In a world full of pain and death, there is no message so desperately needed as the good news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want to take some time to explain how it is that we can believe in the risen Lord Jesus, with, you know, how it is that we can believe with confidence and with clear thinking. Because faith is not leaving your brain behind at the door on your way into church. I hope you don't ever think that. Some people do think that. They think that, you know, to really believe in the claims of the Bible and in the claims of Jesus being risen from the dead, they really think that you have to suspend rational thinking. But no, faith is about standing on clear and compelling evidence, thankful that we do indeed have a steady footing, because we understand that there is no other hope in this world of sin and death. But I don't assume that you necessarily share the conviction that Jesus rose again. I once invited a school class in Malahide in Scalisa to raise their hands if they were Christian, and quite a good number did. And yet nearly all the hands went down whenever I asked how many believed in God. Is it really credible for educated people to believe that Jesus physically rose from the dead? It is, but let's start with the even more basic point that Jesus really died. Some people, in trying to explain how it was that Jesus was seen alive after his crucifixion, have suggested that he never actually died on the cross. It's called the swoon theory. The idea that he simply appeared to have died. He was so weak, so apparently lifeless, that he must have lapsed into a coma, you know, and was taken for dead. But then later, in the cool of the tomb, he somehow came round, despite his ordeal. He somehow did a Houdini and wriggled out of yards and yards of smothering, confining grave clothes. And he somehow rolled away the stone that would have weighed several tons. And then he somehow overpowered the armed guard that we read about, that we read about in Matthew's account. The overwhelming implausibility of that is further supported by the fact that Luke tells us in verse 47 of the previous chapter, chapter 23, that the death of Jesus was witnessed by a Roman centurion, an army leader whose men had performed the execution. Now, a man like that knows what it takes to kill a man and knows when a man is truly dead. When it came to killing people, as I said earlier to the kids, the Romans were experts. The soldiers were trained executioners. They believed he was dead. The watching crowd believed he was dead. They were sickened by what they saw in verse 48 of chapter 23. The governor, Pilate, he believed that Jesus was dead. Otherwise, he never would have allowed the body to be taken down in verse 52. And then this man called Joseph of Arimathea, after taking the body and carefully wrapping it in a clean linen cloth, he clearly believed that Jesus was dead. Verse 53, you don't bury people unless you're sure. And the woman who stayed to watch even the burial clearly believed that Jesus was dead. Verse 49, also verse 55. Let's be in no doubt about that. It was not disputed at the time. Jesus really died. A heart-stopping, brain-stopping, brutal, bloody death. He was properly gone. Dead and buried, gone. And yet Sunday morning, the women go to the tomb and the body's not there. There are other theories for that too, of course. Okay, so he was dead, he really died, fine. But obviously the woman on that Sunday morning must have gone to the wrong tomb. You know, that must have, you know how women are with directions. Some might say, I don't believe this. But some do conclude that the woman just got a bit lost. They reckon the whole thing must have been a big mix-up. But as Luke says, the woman knew the tomb because only 36 hours earlier they had followed Joseph to the tomb. They had seen the tomb and how his body was laid in it, verse 55. And moreover, it wasn't one woman, was it? It wasn't one person, it wasn't two people, not even three or four. It was at least five women who all saw the tomb Jesus was laid in and all found the tomb empty on Sunday morning. Were they all at the wrong tomb? Without one of them saying, hang on, this isn't the tomb we came to before. Verse 10, there was Mary Magdalene, whom Luke says in chapter 8, verse 3, had 7 demons cast out of her, thanks to the ministry of Jesus. She cared a lot about getting the right tomb. Then there was Joanna, verse 10. Her husband was the manager of Herod's household, according to chapter 8, verse 3. And by the way, just a bit of a tangent, but I find that a class little detail, that Joanna, here in verse 10, was her husband was a manager of Herod's household. Herod was the man who had John the Baptist's head lopped off. He had then been a wee bit paranoid that Jesus was maybe John back from the dead. That unnerved him, as it would. He wanted to kill Jesus, as we read in chapter 13, verse 31. And when Jesus finally stood before Herod in chapter 23, he stood trial before Herod, and Herod ridiculed him, mocked him, dressed him in an elegant robe, and sent him back to Pilate. And isn't it just a class, juicy little detail that this same Herod had an estate manager, a guy who was right there in the circle of Herod's power, whose wife had become a devoted follower of Jesus. You know, the message of Christ had reached right into the world of the powerful. Joanna had been supporting Jesus and the 12 apostles. We read about that earlier in this gospel. She was there at his death. She was there at his burial. She was right there at the empty tomb, and she was the first with that group of women to tell of the resurrection. The ministry of Jesus knows no boundaries. It reaches into any circle. Now, are we really to believe that Joanna, given where she was coming from, was not careful, along with Mary and the others, to be at the right tomb? And there was also Mary, the mother of James, verse 10, and also others, plural. Mark adds Salome in his account. Now, besides how implausible it is that they were all at the wrong tomb, I think the best response is simply to point out, as I was saying earlier to the kids, that even the people who killed Jesus, they agreed that the tomb was empty. Matthew tells us that some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. And so the chief priests met with the elders and they devised a plan. Now, what do you reckon was their plan? What do you reckon they said? Did they point out that the women were simply at the wrong tomb? Is that the historical data we have for how they dealt with these claims of resurrection? Well, clearly they would have done that had it been true. That would have sorted it out, wouldn't it? Forgive the poor ladies, they just got a bit lost. The Roman guards were never at that tomb. They're over here at this one. Come and see, and you'll find the body right inside where it was laid. That would have solved it pretty quickly. They never said that. There's no historical record of anyone at the time trying to make the case that the women were at the wrong tomb. The Romans, the chief priests, they had to come up with a reason for why the tomb was empty. Because the tomb was empty. They never disputed the empty tomb. Now, they did come up with a reason for why the tomb was empty, and I'll get to that in a minute. But let it be known that not a single early writer, Jew or Greek or Roman, ever identifies a tomb in which Jesus' body remained, because they couldn't, because there wasn't one. What they did say at the time was that the disciples stole the body. What do we say to that one? Well, first of all, the disciples were of no mind to steal the body. When Jesus was arrested, they fled. They were crushed. And it was over. Yeah, it was over. They weren't exactly in a mood for bravado. In John chapter 20, they're hiding in a room with the doors locked because they're scared. And anyway, what would they proclaim, you know? What would they proclaim about their Messiah? And why would they care if all they had was a corpse? Moreover, as Matthew tells us, there was a Roman guard. Now, how do you get past? How does a bunch of fishermen and some others, how do they get past several Roman soldiers? Matthew tells us that the chief priests bribed the soldiers to say that they had all fallen asleep. And that while they were asleep, the disciples stole the body. That's right. Yes, they had all dozed off. And none of them woke when the massive stone was rolled away. And yet, they were able to tell, of course, what had happened while they were all asleep. That was never going to be terribly convincing, was it? It reminds me, actually, of one of my children blaming the other for having their eyes open during a prayer at home. And you know this, despite the fact that your eyes were closed. Isn't that right? Yes. Evidently, the guards were lying. And yet, you know, what else could they say? Like, what else could they say? While denying the resurrection when they have an empty tomb. It's a little bit awkward. It also fails to account for why the disciples would be prepared to die for a lie. I mean, would you be? Don't kill me, we made it up. The resurrection never took place. It's a hoax. You can let me go now. That's what I would have said. If they stole the body, then nearly all of them died for what they knew to be a lie. Now, yes, of course, there are other religious fanatics, we call them, perhaps, who are prepared to die for their beliefs. Yeah, of course. They die for a cause they believe in. They die for a hope they have not seen but are convinced is there. The difference is that the disciples and so many others died for what they claim to have seen with their own eyes. Hundreds really believed that they'd seen Jesus teach and heal and die and then rise again. Even those who weren't imprisoned or killed for their claims still had to endure family ridicule and loss of jobs and many other forms of persecution. So, you know, if they were wrong, as some, of course, want to say, well, then how come so many were deceived by their own eyes? Yeah, that's actually an even bigger problem to account for. One more thing people say. I guess the popular modern idea is that this whole thing is just, it's just all a big fable. It's just all made up. It's just a legend. You know, it was written way down the line, years and years later, by people who were trying to create a foundation for their faith. And so they made up this idea that Jesus rose again. The thing is, though, you know, you got to get your historian's hat on here and realize that Luke is writing here only about 25, 30 years after the event. Some say 40 or 50, but either way, he's writing when this is still in living memory. And so are the other gospel writers. Hundreds of people still alive who are actually witnesses of the resurrection. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he says that Jesus appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom, he said, are still living. So clearly you can't say that and get away with it if it's not true. I mean, he says, loads of people are still alive, as I'm saying this, who can bear witness to what I'm saying. Well, of course, as he's writing that, and as that word goes out, well, that's a verifiable claim. This is far, far too early to be a fabrication, given that Luke and the other writers are writing about verifiable public events that were witnessed by people who were still alive at that time. Moreover, if they were making this up, they never would have had women as the eyewitnesses. No offense to the ladies here, but sadly, in that day, the testimony of women was not even admissible in court. So you wouldn't, if you were making this up, like, you would never have had the first eyewitnesses of the resurrection as women. The only fathomable reason for stating that women were the first eyewitnesses of the resurrection is that it was true. So the big question for us is, so what? So what? Maybe you're sitting there and going, well, okay, so what? So he really died? So he really rose again 3 days later? So what? What difference does it make to you and to me? Well, I think the angels help us with that one in verse 5, don't they? Luke 24, verse 5. Why do you look for the living among the dead? They said to the woman who were bowed down. why do you look for the living among the dead? They're standing in a cemetery. Cemeteries are for dead people. Why are you looking for the living here? But of course, they weren't looking for a living person. They were looking for a dead person, one who had carried all their hopes and dreams, their hopes and dreams now shattered. You know, still today, isn't it true that people are still looking among the dead for what might have been? They're looking for hope, they're looking for truth, they're looking for comfort, they're looking for meaning. They're looking for life that is stronger than death. And they know that it eludes them. They know that they cannot lay hold of it, because all they have at the end of the day are gravestones. A bit of inspiration, maybe, but then what? What answer do people have in the face of death? This is the question. Do you know that at the very beginning of the 20th century, there were 1.6 billion people in the world back at the very start of 1900. And according to a news report yesterday, I think it was yesterday or the day before, the one remaining person of that 1.6 billion population died this past week at the age of 117. Emma Morano was born on the 29th of November, 1899, in Italy. She was officially the last person born in the 1800s still living. And now she's gone. 1.6 billion people, none of them with us today. The current world population is 7.5 billion. And needless to say, in a number of decades, unless Christ returns beforehand, you and me and every single one of our 7.5 billion population will be dead. It's the only certain thing, isn't it? Taxes and death, as Benjamin Franklin once said, apparently. And so we keep looking. The animals don't have this burden. They don't have eternity set in their hearts like we do. It's a human condition. We're desperate for hope. And the reality is, and the problem is, that people are looking in all the wrong places. You know, go into any bookstore nowadays, and you nearly always find a pretty sizable spirituality section in the bookstore. And you'll find all sorts of stuff there, with all kinds of people eagerly browsing, self-help books, New Age books, books on philosophy, books on Eastern mysticism. Alistair Begg, whom Adrian and I had the pleasure of hearing preach in India back in November, is a Scottish preacher in the States. He once said that when he goes into a bookstore, he has this temptation around the spirituality section to shake people or to stand on a chair and say, why do you look for the living among the dead? And how can the dead possibly give you an answer to the looming problem of your own certain death? He laments that people are content to look for a Jesus who is just a noble hero, or a Jesus who is a research project so that their children can get an A on the paper as they deal with it, you know, as an historical figure at school, or a Jesus who's simply a wonderful example. The one thing they don't anticipate is what these women don't anticipate, namely a risen, living, empowering Jesus who can forgive all our sin, having paid for it at the cross, and thereby gives to us the free gift of resurrection life with him forever. Who else can do that for you? You know, ask your friends, ask your neighbors, who else can do, sorry, I'm getting excited, but who else can do that for you? Like, who else has a hope like the Christian hope? There is no other, you know, there's no one else. There's no other hope. So why look for the dead among why look for the living among the dead? Today we must turn to him who alone is the resurrection and the life. That is the so what. Without the risen Lord Jesus Christ, it's just a sad fact that we've no hope, no future, no savior from sin and death and hell, no new world of justice and righteousness and eternal life to look forward to. And, you know, some people appear to be okay with that. They want to live for now. They want to forget about the horizon beyond what they can see. But let me finish with a story. A story that reminds us that without belief in the resurrection, our life even here and now is not true life. The story is told by Peter Dixon and Dave Gibson in their little book called Rich, written about the Gospel of Luke. You might remember the story they tell because it shocked the world when it emerged in April 2008. In Austria, in 1984, you remember this? Joseph Fritzl imprisoned his daughter in a cellar under his house. He fathered children by her, some of whom died, some of whom he introduced to the outside world, but three of whom lived in that cellar without ever seeing daylight. All they knew were the narrow corridors and low ceilings of their dungeon world. As far as they were concerned, this was life. This was how everyone lives. This was the world, and there wasn't anything else. Imagine what it was like for those children when Fritzl was caught and they were freed. Of course, there would be all sorts of problems introducing them to the real world, but if that process was handled well and carefully, think what their new life would be like. Think of a child discovering that beaches and oceans really do exist. Feeling the sand and the water, tasting Coke, ice cream and hamburgers, playing with toys, cars and dolls. Think of the best things that would ever thrill a child's heart and imagine the feeling as the new world dawned on their lives. That is what happened on the day of the resurrection for the woman and for all the disciples. It wasn't just that the Jesus they loved was alive. Rather, the way they viewed the world, the confines of their lives, had been shattered forever. You know, they continue, we are born, we grow, we live, we work, we grow old, we die, some in happiness and prosperity, others in hardship and poverty. And as we live, we think this is it. 70 years, if we're lucky, then the end. So we live in the cellar. Our vision blinkered, our growth stunted, unless we see that a new world is coming. It's coming. How do we know? How do we know that one day the dead will be raised, that the body placed in the grave will rise to stand before Almighty God? How do we know that one day all suffering will end and God's tender hand will wipe away all our tears? How can I possibly believe that when I hurt so much here and now? The answer to all these questions is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus is God's promise of a new world given in advance while we live in the old world. Today, may we hear his voice. The risen one calls us to bring all our sin and shame and guilt to him, all our fears and sorrows and griefs, bring it all to the empty tomb and take the hand of him who is coming soon. The one who alone is the resurrection and the life. Proclaim it to all. To him be the glory.